And I've titled this message today, Fear and Faith, Psalm 27. So if you would, turn there. As you know, we're doing this summer series in Psalm, and I tried to select specific psalms that are near and dear to our heart, like Psalm 23, but also psalms of wisdom that we need for the various life experiences we have. And one that we're all going to face sooner or later, if not already, is this topic of fear. Fear is a part of our human condition. There are many types of fears and phobias that beset us because of our fallen condition. Fear can be a good thing, keeping you from touching the hot stove with your hand. I remember as a kid, my mom says, don't touch that hot stove, right there. Don't tell me what I can't do, because that's what I want to do. There are phobias like fears of heights, flying, or speaking in public that we learn to live with and we learn to endure. What about you? What are your fears? What are your phobias, and how do you live with them? Do they cripple you? Do they hinder you? Or do you face them and overcome them in faith? The scripture speaks of fear, some of them including the fearing men, right? Fearing death, and of course, fearing God. And as followers of Christ, we are given wisdom in his word and personal help by the Lord and his Spirit so that we don't have to respond in fear like the world. This psalm will guide us through a portion of a life of David and how he moved from fear to faith. We don't know the occasion of this psalm, though some have suggested David's flight from his son Absalom during that coup, possibly Doeg, who turned Saul against David and ended up killing all those priests. However, due to the many threats of David's life over the course of many years, it really could be any number of situations on the battlefield, running from Saul, etc. So we really don't know. The psalm does reveal, though, David's innermost thoughts as he struggles with fear and faith. And what's really striking to me is that this psalm goes back 3,000 years. Because David was born around 1,000, well, he was around the time around 1,000 BC. It's amazing how relevant this psalm still is after such a passage of time. And I hope to show you the relevance of these truths even today for us in 2024. Until the Lord returns or we depart from this earthly tent, we must learn, like David, to work through our fears, face them in our lives, and find a way not only to worship the Lord, but also find peace as we trust him through our anxiety. And it's my hope this morning this psalm may help you not only overcome fear and anxiety, but it will help you find a renewal and power to live and to love the Lord in the days that we know where there's trouble that lies ahead. So let's begin with verse 1, Psalm 27, verse 1. I love this beautiful picture. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I hope you can see the relational foundation here in verse 1. David, who is fearful, focuses on the Lord and begins this psalm with the covenant name Yahweh. By using this name Yahweh, David is revealing his faith relationship with God himself. And the word Yahweh is literally the first word in the psalm outside of the psalm being noted to David. David's a believer, and he has a close relationship and an intimate relationship with the Lord. He sets his affections, his mind, and his very soul on the person and work of God. Who else can David turn to in such a moment? Who else can you turn into if you were facing similar trials? No doubt there are many truths that David could recall and focus upon, but I want you to take a closer look at his choice of these three truths and images he chooses to reassure himself with, to encourage himself, to take hold of it in order to face the fears within and without. He describes the Lord first in two ways, his light, or my light, and my salvation. And that word light is the same word that describes the light created out of nothing when God created the universe in Genesis 1:3. The light was declared good, if you remember those passages. And he separated the light from the darkness. The equivalent word is found to describe the very nature of God in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Light is used to describe pure truth and pure holiness. There are appropriate ways to portray God, and no doubt David has this in mind. But we have the complete revelation of God, and we know his glory is connected and is described as the brightness of the sun. For example, remember when Jesus was transfigured and it said his face shone like the sun, Matthew 17:2. We know in the new heavens and new earth, there is no need for the sun because the glory of the Lord will illuminate all things. Even Ezekiel describes God's glory and light this way. This is an amazing passage. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, Ezekiel writes, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. It's not by accident that David would call upon the imagery of light when he himself is in the darkest of places. But David goes further. He describes the Lord as his salvation. This word emphasizes God's ability to deliver one from physical danger, saving his earthly life. It's also connected to spiritual deliverance for eternal life. For example, Psalm 79:9, help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. There's a third way that David describes God, this third image. The Lord is the defense of my life. That word defense describes a place of refuge, a stronghold, an elevated fortress. This speaks to the physical deliverance of one's earthly life. And because of the parallelism here, David is emphasizing and comparing physical deliverance to a sanctuary. It too is connected to this foundational relationship with the Lord. So David, who trusts the Lord, reminds himself of these truths. All the while, real danger truly surrounds him. And with this truth, he confronts the doubts that lie within himself. And isn't that what fear does to us? It starts to create these doubts. We start to think things. We start to imagine things. We start to magnify what is inside. And that's why David reassures himself, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? There are almost words to tell him, say, calm down, David. Don't be fearful. Don't dread. These two words cover the full spectrum of anxiety, internal and external. Fear describes the emotions of anxiety and distress within, where the words dread includes the physical expression of fear resulting in trembling and other conditions. I don't know if you've ever experienced the type of fear where you actually express things physically. You might be trembling. It might be the ability to not speak. You may even get sick over it, that upset stomach, etc. All of this fear describes so much of the anxiety that David is experiencing. Now, light dispels darkness. Salvation secures safety, and the defense or refuge rescues the restless. This is why David recalls these three images. They are incredibly necessary for the moment he is in. And I suggest memorize this passage, know this verse, so that when anxiety attacks, you might recall these words in your inner person. Recite these words aloud, and remember, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? He is the Lord's defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now, in order for David to face his fears, he moves from this relational foundation to a factual conviction. Yes, I tried to make the outline match and all that, so it may sound a little strange at times. I'll be a little obsessive compulsive here. But let me read verses 2 and 3. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, David's a king over Israel. And so battles were a common thing. And David reminds us with this verse that our fears must be grounded in reality. By beginning with the Lord, who leads us in all truth, we must discern between a fear that is real and has the harm and the potential to harm us, and fake fear that is counterfeit and can't harm us. We really need God to open our mind to see things objectively. Additionally, we must be in communion with the Lord in prayer and his word. With this, He'll help us to ensure that we don't magnify a fear, over-magnifying it, overloading ourselves emotionally and physically, or the other side, to keep us from minimizing a legitimate fear and not taking something serious. In this case, in David's case, the fear was rooted in reality. He had a factual conviction of the situation. There were true evildoers, actual evil men who would devour David's flesh, which is not to be understood as cannibals coming for David, but rather adversary enemies who are hunting him down to kill him. This is the language of prey and predator. In the situation that David's referencing, we learn that they stumbled and fell, which describes a defeat, no doubt with the Lord's help. Not more than a week ago, before our very eyes, as you know, we saw the same imagery take place with the attempted assassination of President Trump. As you know, a father did die and others were injured, and although the shooter is dead, the evil perpetrators behind this plan are still not found. In all probability, more violence is likely ahead, which is why we need to be praying in the days ahead. To understand how his enemy stumbled and fell, David changes the imagery to the battlefield. He uses the word like host, which is similar to our word army or battalion, and he uses the actual word war, which describes battles and battle lines. The word encamp means to set up a siege. This is a preparation for a large-scale invasion. David is not using metaphors, word pictures, or exaggerating, but rather is describing a real war in which he fought. But notice that in the midst of these graphic depictions of life-threatening war, David once again reassures and reaffirms to choose faith and not fear. And using the future tense, if such wars were to come to his doorstep, David's heart, his very inner thoughts, chooses not to fear. And David concludes his thoughts in verse 3 by declaring his confidence. His confidence is not in himself, nor in his ability to fight, even though he killed 10,000, right? And it's not in his wisdom, though he had much, and it's not in his wealth. The word confident in this text means to place one's trust in another. This is another way of expressing faith. The tense is a present participle, which means it's an ongoing trust that David has. He is anchored to Yahweh in faith. I hope you're challenged by David's example of faith. But don't miss the practical steps David takes to renew his mind and face his fear as he continues to choose faith over fear. Notice the factual convictions over the reality of truly deadly circumstances. And yet, David dwells on God and rests in the Lord. David will not allow fear to grip him so that he loses his confidence and trust in the Lord. So how can we learn to do this? Because we have those moments wherein it is dark all around us. We can do this by looking at the next set of verses, 5-7, and see how David continues to guard his thoughts. I titled this point, A Spiritual Location, verse 4. One thing that I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David expands on his thoughts about the Lord and focuses on a spiritual location, the house or temple of the Lord. Now, at the time this psalm was written, the temple had not been built. And actually, the Hebrew word is referencing the tabernacle. However, the language just focuses more on the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary. David wants to be with God. He wants to be in his literal presence. And back then, you could. You could go to the temple, and there the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle. David is not saying he wants to die and be with the Lord. No, instead he wants to be alive and return to worship in the presence of the Lord. This reveals that David's faith is personal and relational. Although you and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so we are never alone in the Lord. Although you and I, like I said, David, though, had a completely unique experience in those of that age. The Lord was present in the temple. And the experience that David sought was not only to be present with the Lord, but look at this. He wants to meditate. He wants to gain a deeper insight. He wants to grow in his understanding of who the Lord is. In other words, David wants to develop a deeper relationship with his God and Savior. I sometimes, you know, when you read the scriptures, you get these little insights once in a while, and you just stand in awe of God. But David was there in the temple. Conversations, revelation came to him directly as well as through the prophets that were there. But he could go to the temple and be in the literal presence of God. How about you? Do you remember being scared as a child and heading over to your parents' room to find protection and comfort? This scene is similar. I do believe David seeks to be comforted by the presence of God, but it's so much more. David is seeking rest and renewal to be strengthened again. David may be a man of war, but his genuine affection for the Lord draws him to the Lord. He is being conformed and transformed into a better man of worship rather than just merely a man of war. How are you pursuing God? Are you growing in the knowledge? Are you deepening your understanding? Are you becoming a man or woman of worship? And remember, Jesus saying to that woman in the well, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That's what God desires, that we would come and worship him with the knowledge of who he is, growing in that. Now, David expands this imagery as well as moving from the present to the future. And now we come to verse 5, a vocal adoration. Let me read 5 through 7. "For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." This expression, day of trouble, is normally connected to ideas of evil, harm, misfortune, calamity, and disaster. It may refer to a near-death deliverance. And so we are still in this context of an earthly tabernacle, or it may reference death and resurrection to the heavenly tabernacle, being ushered into the very presence of God. It's the way this language is written, it's hard to be absolutely certain. Either way, David doesn't fear the near death or death itself, but has faith in the Lord to shelter him, to hide him, to exalt him over his enemies. And notice that such deliverance results in a further vocal adoration of the Lord. Jumped ahead of myself here. The language here is precise. "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with," really should be translated, "of shouts of joy." No animals are being referenced here to be sacrificed at all. In fact, the altar is always outside the temple. You have the sacrifices first. That's what allows you to enter into the temple. So these are words, sacrifices of words that he's offering. This is spiritual worship. And David not only shouts with words of joy, but he sings. He sings praises. And don't miss the implication here. There is faith in the face of death. David no doubt faced death on many occasions in many battles. But here, his perspective is interesting, and it's vital. Like John, when he wrote in Revelation to the churches in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." These exhortations don't change from Old to New Testament. Have you ever been delivered in such a way that resulted in shouts of joy, song, and praises? How about when you were saved? Or maybe a significant trial or even a close brush with death. I know Michael has shared some stories with me about some close calls and the Lord's hand on his life and his wife's life in the car. There's a sense in which when God's hand is evident, what do you say but thank you, Lord? Even Trump, after I think it was a day later, he gave sole credit to God for preserving his life. That's another expression. I don't know about you, but it got me thinking that when we are translated to heaven by rapture or by death, I wonder what shouts of joy, what songs each of us will sing, what will come out of us. Who knows what will come to mind? Maybe, "Hallelujah, Lord, I'm home." We need this reminder and we need this perspective for the days ahead of us. Now, verse 7 seems to bring everything back to the present. There's also a switch from talking about God to now directly talking to God. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and I be gracious to me, be gracious to me and answer me." The word cry here does not mean crying with tears, but rather it's another way of shouting or proclaiming. The words hear, be gracious, and answer are all commands in the text. It's revealing the intense, prayerful request for help and for deliverance from the enemies who seek to kill David. David is pleading with passion here for the Lord's favor, for the Lord's compassion, and a response to his prayer. David is calling each of us to pray by this example. And David's worship continues into verse 8. We reach the summit of his worship. Verse 8. "And when you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" By the way, this verse is in the exact middle of the psalm. It's the hinge on which the door of faith turns from fear to faith. He, the Lord, is at the center of all this worship, his face. It's a reminder that the Lord calls and commands us to seek him, to seek his face in prayer when we panic. He is first. He is preeminent. He is the one we turn to immediately in prayer. This is not a reminder not to, this is not a way of saying don't turn to anyone else for help, but turn to the Lord first. However, the Lord has a way of bringing others into your life for help. You're most likely going to need help from others, and he will provide all the help you need in the circumstances. So you have to be alert. You have to be ready to receive help that he may send. I don't know if you're familiar with this illustration. It's quite humorous, but it illustrates the point of praying to God first, asking for help, and then God sends the help, and then watch how the person responds. A man was caught in a flood, and he climbed onto the roof of his house to escape the rising waters. As he sat there, he prayed fervently for God to save him. Soon, a neighbor came by in a small rowboat and called out, "Jump in, I'll take you to safety." The man on the roof replied, "No, thank you. I have faith in God. He will save me." The water continued to rise. A little later, a rescue team in a motorboat came by and shouted, "Climb in, we'll save you." Again, the man declined, saying, "No, thank you. I have faith in God. He will save me." The water level kept rising. Eventually, a helicopter flew over, lowered a rope to the man. The pilot yelled, "Grab the rope. We'll pull you up." The man steadfastly refused, insisting, "No, thank you. I have faith in God. He will see me." Well, the floodwaters continued to rise, and the man drowned. When he arrived in heaven, he stood before the Lord and said, "I had faith in you, but you didn't save me. Why?" God replied, "I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more were you expecting?" Are you alert? Are you on alert for how God responds to your prayer? There are people surrounding you who are there to help. Accept the help. Now, returning to the psalm, I love this beautiful picture of David having this inner conversation between himself and the Lord. Is not the heart of worship and prayer about seeking God's face? Praying is a personal interaction between us and our Lord. And this is what personal devotion looks like, seeking the face of our Lord in prayer and his word. It's truly relational and personal and intimate. But what happens if the answer to prayer and the help doesn't come right away? What then do you do? Do you allow fear to take hold of you again? Or maybe you stop praying, stop seeking the face of the Lord. It is in this moment where faith is tested and convictions are formed. In the crucible of severe testing, how do you persevere? And David reveals to us the way through a delayed answer. It's found in a humble petition. Verse 9. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Now, this is a series of humble but respectful petitions. They're commands. David strongly pleads, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn aside in anger." And I think That phrase right there implies and acknowledges that David is imperfect, and he may have had sin that may have contributed to this situation escalating. But in the center of this pleading, David affirms God has been his help in the past. And David admits and acknowledges his utter helplessness in this situation. Deliverance is impossible unless the Lord intervenes. And so David, humbly but passionately, petitions again, not to be abandoned, not to be forsaken. Both of these pictures, these are pictures of being alone. I don't want to be alone, Lord. Now, don't think for a moment this is a loss of faith or even lack of faith. This is what striving to be faithful looks like in a truly difficult situation. This is what perseverance looks like in the darkest of moments. This is why David says in the next verse, O God of my salvation. David affirms under the stress of the trial that God alone is the deliverer, the victor, his joy, and his help. 1 Corinthians, a New Testament passage, affirms this. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Therefore, and of course this is key, the following verse, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Turn from facing those things that can't help to the one who can help. Let go of those earthly things that may be an impediment to your faith. You know these kinds of situations, but how will you pray in this moment? As the expression goes, the night is darkest before the dawn. May we be found trusting, persevering, praying, and seeking the very face of God, not doubting, not wavering, but steadfastly waiting on our deliverer through a humble petition. It's okay to cry out, God, please now. As David's trials intensifies, we see a surprising escalation of events. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. We don't know the circumstances here, but it resulted in David's parents forsaking or abandoning him in a time of need. This verse picks up on this theme of being forsaken and contrasts the earthly parental relationship with our heavenly relationship, with our heavenly Father. We should be able to count on our earthly family to support us, especially if they're believers, but the scriptures doesn't shy away, does it, from the reality that sometimes family can be unloving, hateful, and even persecuting toward a believer in Christ who is simply trying to follow Christ. And David reminds us, all of us, that Yahweh has adopted us into his family through faith. This is David's way of saying the Lord will not abandon, the Lord will not forsake. And that is a wonderful truth and promise. And the New Testament affirms that God will never desert us nor forsake us. He is our helper, and we are not to be afraid. We are far more precious than sparrows. The Lord Jesus told his disciples and reminded them in John 14, in my Father's house there's many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul affirms the same truth in many passages. Just one here, Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. David, in his darkest moment, affirms his eternal security. The Lord will bring David to himself. He'll take him up. A transformation, I want you to see this, is taking place within David as he recalls and he reminds and he reaffirms these truths. Faith is beginning to eclipse the fear. And so David seeks wisdom. And so we see in the next verse this instructional supplication. Verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. David cannot navigate this trial on his own. He needs wisdom. And so he pleads with the Lord to teach him. This is another way of saying, I need help, I need wisdom, I need your word. I don't know what to do, but you, Lord, do know. So David continues to supplicate and plead by saying, lead me, put a yoke on me, I will follow. The reference to level path is an expression that God's truth, when obeyed, is not a path of stumbling, but a path that is righteous and true and straight. James echoes this sentiment, James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, multicolored, isn't what the Greek means, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We have to go to the Lord for wisdom and help in our trials. We should also go to the Lord for help outside our trials, but particularly in trials. Now, Proverbs contrasts this path of the wicked with the path of wisdom. I think this is just a good reminder. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil man. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Do you see the connection between the knowing and the doing, between the hearing and the heeding, between humility and pride, between receiving and rejecting God's word? David's supplication for instruction is the mark of faith, not fear. He knows the wisdom is solely in the Lord, and he is willing to pursue righteousness even when it's costly to him. He affirms the righteous path. He acknowledges it's the only way to respond to his foes. And don't miss this subtle point. David's expression, and lead me into a level path because of my foes, it's another way of saying, I want to avoid the traps of the wicked. It also implies David's responsibility to be obedient in the face of evil. In other words, Romans 12:1, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the trial, in that temptation of difficult circumstances, it may be easy to lash out in the flesh. But God calls us to this higher standard that we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute. That's how we respond in the face of our enemies who really threaten to undo us. So to move from fear to faith, we must pursue this obedient path of righteousness and avoid the snares and the traps of the wicked and their father, the devil. Now, David recognizes this will not be an easy path, and he needs protection on the path, which is why he pleads with the Lord in verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and as such breathe out violence. David knows that being godly will lead to persecution, and he reveals more insights into his enemies. They are false witnesses. They spread lies, the kind of lies that will give them the right to kill David. Looking back at verses 10 through 12, David had sought four things. I would say that all of us have a need for these four things. First, to be received or accepted. Second, to be listened to and heard. Third, we need guidance or instruction. And fourth, to be protected and find refuge, especially in a trial. This psalm affirms that our Heavenly Father gives us all these things. I can't help wondering, though, if this psalm has some messianic overtones and may even give us some insight into the Lord Jesus and his trials. I'm thankful, though, that this psalm doesn't end here. David shows us how to face such trials and such wicked individuals. And so we come to our last passage and final instruction, verses 13 through 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. In verse 13, we learn the role of hope in transitioning from fear to faith. Without hope, we would remain in fear. David writes in 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe this is mainly a reference to heaven. It can easily extend even to the new heavens and new earth. There, the goodness of the Lord will be manifested infinitely. I love how David describes it as the land of the living. There's no sin, there's no death, there's life and life abundantly. Revelation 22, 1-6, you got to read this verse often. It's part of our hope and our future. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, so there's a sense of passing of time. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them all, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. That is our ultimate land of the living. And this, I believe, is what David was looking forward to. And it's a certain future. And it will be glorious. Isn't this not the full and final outcome of our faith? You have to hold that in that tension between fear and faith. This hope accomplishes the work in our trials. It assists our faith in the midst of wicked men and wicked plans. And biblical hope is simply trusting in God and looking forward to his home and his presence. And when you hope, what do you hope for? Don't settle for poor or even counterfeit hope that never can satisfy. That's earthly. Our hope is in the Lord. And he must be the center of all our affections when everything around us fails us, when the enemy approaches with false witnesses, even breathing out violence. David's hopeful expectation is even further expressed in the last verse. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I hope you can see that David is not so heavenly minded that he's lost sight of earthly reality. This hope is yet ahead, and it is right and good to keep this picture in the forefront of our minds in any trial. But to live now, to move from fear to faith, it also requires courage. Look how courage is placed in this verse, right in the middle between the two commands to wait. Waiting, persevering, requires courage, because what happens? We wait, we become fearful, we become discouraged, and we abandon the Lord, or we sin, or we fall short. That's why courage is in here, because you need courage to remain as you wait. Additionally, this phrase, take courage, is a command, and it's also linked to the phrase, be strong. This is how we have a hopeful expectation moving from fear to faith. We wait for the Lord, and in the end, it is he who delivers us. And as providential circumstances play out, we pray, we stay strong, we show courage, we obey his word, we walk the level path. It's never easy, which is why we need to be strong and we need to have courage. It's easy to faint, isn't it, when things are so scary? But we can stand on the rock of Christ and his word. There is no other way. I think David shows us there is no other way to face our fears and our anxieties. Jesus instructed the disciples and said, John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Remember when Stephen was stoned in Acts 7:55? And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God. And interesting, Jesus not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God as the first martyr. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they killed him for that expression. When Paul was about to be assassinated, Acts 23:11, but on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul, they're seeking to kill you, but I am here, and I will deliver you from them. Your day of death is not yet arrived. Now, you and I most likely will never have the privilege of such visions and dreams and specific verbal comfort, but the Lord is nevertheless still with us, as much with them as he is with us. In the same way, Paul, Stephen, and the disciples, when you're fearful, come to this psalm. Walk with David, and in faith, find that place of worship in the Lord. Seek his faith, and then wait with courage for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing, really transparent insight and look into David's heart when he was afraid. He's a king, he's a soldier, he's a prophet. He has been given so much, and yet, just like us, he too was afraid. But he shows us what to do, and that is to seek your face. Help us, Lord, in the days ahead, in our trials and our tribulations, to come back to this psalm routinely. And remember that we need to sometimes just wait. Wait with courage and wait in hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Next week we'll continue to Psalm 42, which you might recognize. It begins with, "As the deer pants for the water." And so my soul pants for you, or, oh God. It's a psalm that when we despair are depressed. Very key. May you glorify the Lord this week in your labors for him. And then I do have the slide for those who do want to go and visit this afternoon. Have a great week. Be blessed.